This morning's scripture comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 19, verses 16 through 27. Hear now God's word. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. How are we doing? Braving the cold weather. I could just say this, your attendance, you win between the traditional service and how cold it was at 9, and then you all here at 11:15. So glad that you're here this morning. I want to take a moment before we get to the message this morning just to remind everyone that over the next 2 weeks to be in prayer for our mission team in Uganda. They left kind of just as the terrible weather was hitting yesterday early in the morning, but we have heard that they are there, and they have made it there, and they are off and running, I'm sure, carrying the message of Christ and the love that he has shown us to the people clear across the globe. But we're here. So we're continuing on in Behold the Man, the Gospel according to John, our series where we're walking all the way through the Gospel according to John. And if you've been here for a little while, you probably know that this has not been the speediest of series that we have gone through. I think that's fair to say, right? So buckle in, because here's what I'm about to tell you. We're about to slow the pace down a little bit. All right? We're going to slow the pace down because of what is in these two chapters that we're going to look at. Okay? Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at two chapters, 19 and 20, and they go to the very heart of the gospel according to John. The central message, everything that John has described for us and explained for us, is all pointing toward this. In fact, what is about to happen is the marker, the linchpin of all of human history, the horrific crucifixion, but mighty resurrection of Jesus. And so we won't rush it. Instead, we're going to dig deep into it, and we're going to look at it closely, because what we find when we do that is that the sovereignty of God, our sovereign God, his fingerprints are all over every single event, every little detail that happens. Because the foremost reason that Christ came into the world was to go to his cross and to die. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at that. Lord, we thank you for your grace that we so desperately need. We thank you for a comfortable place to worship, to gather together and worship you, that so many of your children across the world do not have, Lord. We thank you that you have blessed us with this place, where we can worship you. I pray, Lord, that your word would move in power in this place this morning. I pray that it not be my message, but it be your message. And that by staring at the cross, by looking deeply into the cross, we can find out who we truly are as followers of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So the events of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the way they categorize and sort of describe the events of Jesus' life all the way through this are a bit different depending upon which Gospel we read. Not conflicting with each other, but just focusing on different things. Like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, generally speaking, tend to get into pretty specific detail. Graphic detail about various events, the specifics of what happened in Jesus' life. Almost like a movie script or a graphic novel, you can see the specifics of what plays out. But when we look at John, which we've been looking at for quite a while, John tends to describe events really with brevity. And he spills most of his ink by the power of the Holy Spirit to instead spend time describing why those events matter, what the significance is of those events instead of the detail that surrounds it. And we can see this clearly in the passage for today, because in this major event, the horrific crucifixion of Jesus, John describes the event itself with just four words. There they crucified him. There they crucified him. So it would be easy, as we're walking through the gospel according to John, to just kind of move on past this. Okay, yes, this is the point when Jesus is crucified, and continue on forward in the pages of Scripture, but we're not going to do that. No, we're going to dwell on it today. We're going to dwell on it carefully, because to truly understand Jesus, we have to understand his cross. We have to understand his cross. We have to understand not just the significance of it, but the shock and the horror of it that it involves. And so that's what we're going to look at. Let's begin, though, with the text that John and the Holy Spirit has put in front of us in verses 16 through 18. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now, when it says that Jesus went out bearing his own cross, what it doesn't mean is what's often depicted in film, Jesus sort of dragging the entirety of the cross down the street, which would have weighed hundreds and hundreds of pounds, and no prisoner actually did that, because the cross, the Roman cross, was in two parts. There was the vertical post that was already and permanently installed at the execution site, that would be used not just for one crucifixion, but for many crucifixions. And then there was the horizontal portion. And it is that portion that the condemned person was required to take upon their back and carry for the arduous journey to the place where they would be crucified. So that's what Jesus is carrying, still well over 100 pounds. And they would require the person to take probably the longest meandering route that they could possibly construct. Not just because it prolonged the pain and the agony, although of course it did, but it prolonged the humiliation that was involved. Walking down the streets and people coming out and jeering and, you know, yelling at them, probably throwing things, the soldiers continuing to strike the person, kick them as they continue on. And it also served as a warning to every single onlooker that this is what happens when you mess with the Roman authorities, right? The Roman authorities are the ones who are really in charge here. A warning out to all that crime doesn't pay. That's what the crucifixion and the process surrounding it was meant as. This is a depiction of the city of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. And I just want you to imagine the scene, and I'll sketch out for you kind of where things are. But imagine the scene. Jesus has already been whipped, beaten within an inch of his life. The scourge that was used to whip him would have torn open flesh off his body. He's bloody, the Bible tells us, beyond recognition, struggling to carry this heavy raw timber along the route, struggling and falling, being hit and struck again and again. He continues to fall down and hoist it back up and try to put one foot in front of the other, hit again, falling again. It would have started probably here, which is the Antonia Fortress, a fortress on the edge of the center part of the city of Jerusalem, right on the edge of the Temple Mount, where it's believed that Pilate's headquarters were. And so after the trial there, where Jesus was officially condemned, he's scourged and he's taken off to begin the process of crucifixion, he would have exited there right away because nobody would be allowed in the time of crucifixion to walk through the temple grounds where the Temple Mount is. And so instead, he would be following on this path right here, which, as you can see from the picture, goes through neighborhoods, homes. And this is in the morning on a Friday, as best that we can tell. So people are out, and people see this, and the humiliation goes on as Jesus continues to struggle forward, down a bunch of steps, out the two walls that protect the city, through a garden, and eventually ending up here, a place that the scripture calls Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, scholars actually have different opinions on why it was called that. Some think it's because the topography of the land actually looked like a skull there. Others actually believe it's because it's a place that was filled with skulls and bones as a result of the crucifixions. It's a place where everyone returned. Everyone who went there didn't come back out, so to speak. Once arriving there in Golgotha, the condemned person was stripped of any remaining clothing, completely naked. Imagine the humiliation. That's what that's for, is to raise the humiliation, but it also raises the pain, right? That as the clothes have sort of stuck to the open wounds and they're pulled back off, all of the wounds open up, of course, once again. At this point, Jesus would have been laid across the horizontal timber on the ground, his arms stretched out, and nails put through his hands and wrists, right where the nerves connect. And then just when the condemned person would want to die completely, then they're hoisted into the air, and the two parts of the cross are connected together with legs kicking and flailing until finally the nails are put through the feet and the ankles again. And there was a platform. A small platform at the bottom near the base of the cross, right where the feet would touch, so that the person could actually push up just a little bit to avoid being suffocated to death as their weight pulled them down and gasp for one more breath. On and on, struggling up and down the rough timber, rubbing the horrible open wounds against it, trying to get one more breath. And before you think that the platform was meant there as a little bit of mercy so that there could be breathing, dying would have been better. It was actually just to prolong the agony, because as the person struggled for air, they would almost involuntarily hoist themselves up and down over and over again in unspeakable torture. To witness a scene like this, anything like this, the natural reaction would consist of, I think, a lot of things, right? Some people may stare. Some people may hide their face away and can't look. Some of us, if we were there, we may have, been part of the groups that joined in the jeering at Jesus and the piling on of humiliation, but some of us may have looked on him with pity. But the one common reaction in seeing the blood and the gore and the difficulty of the cross, the sheer evil of it, would be a nauseating feeling that you want to vomit. And I know that's graphic, but I'm serious. You can't imagine the revolting feeling, the disgust that the crucifixion brings on in every sense of the word. And John gives us four words: there they crucified him. What if we read that and we thought about all this? Wouldn't it change the way we read Scripture? The Son of God, the Savior to the world, for hours of excruciating pain, hanging on the cross, hoisting himself up and down for the next breath. But all of that isn't even the real shocking thing in the matter. Because here's the real shock in the matter, that this isn't some accident. It's actually part of God's plan. God's plan that Jesus would be king of the Jews, as it says in the passage. This is not some cosmic accident. God didn't lose control of the universe. He didn't look away and someone else took control for a little while. No, God the Father, it tells us in Scripture, it shows us in Scripture, ordained this event and everything leading up to it. Yes, planned it before the world began. We can see God's fingerprints all throughout this scene itself and in other parts of Scripture leading up to this. We can begin with the inscription in the passage, verses 19 through 22, that Pilate writes on this piece of wood, some sort of a placard that would be attached to the cross. And it reads, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. How do the Jewish leaders react? They're not a fan, right? Not a fan of that language, no. They say, here's an idea. How about instead it just says, well, he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And what does Pilate do? He's tired of them at this point. He didn't want to be involved in this to begin with, right? He's brushed them off, so he does it one last time, and he just says to sort of mock them that their king is hanging on the cross, he says, what I have written, and the actual literal translation there in the Greek is more like, what I have written will forever remain written. Isn't that interesting? Written in three languages, in Aramaic, the common language in Palestine at the time, spoken there amongst the Jewish people. In Latin, the language of the Roman Empire, the language which the soldiers there who were crucifying him would have known. In Greek, the common language used throughout the known world, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It isn't a summary of his crime. It's a bare statement that we who follow him know is a statement that is true. Amen? Amen. Spread out in every necessary language for anyone at all to read the proclamation, not by Pilate, by God the Father, that Jesus is king. We can also see this God working behind and through the scenes in the crucifixion through fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 53. If you've never read Isaiah 53, take some time and read Isaiah 53. It talks about who the Messiah will be, God's suffering servant. And in 53:12, again, this is written 700 some years before Jesus. It says that Jesus will, that the Messiah will be counted among the criminals, just as we see him between two criminals here in verse 18 on the cross. Clear back in Genesis 22, there's the scene in that part of Genesis where Abraham, the first one called by God, is now given the son that God has promised him, and God says, now you're going to give him up. And he says that you need to take him and sacrifice him on an altar. And of course, God comes in because Abraham is faithful and he stops it and he provides a ram for the sacrifice. But before he does it, as they're preparing for it, it says in Genesis 22 that Abraham takes the wood to be laid out on the altar for the sacrifice and lays it on the back of his son, and his son carries the wood on his shoulders up the mountain. What does that sound like, right? Exactly what just happened here. John helps us out with giving us one more prophecy, maybe even the most clear of all of these. In Psalm 22, a portion of it, that's the inset portion in the passage for today. Here's a little more of it, verses 6 through 8 and 16 through 18. This is what it said. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is a psalm written by King David. Written by King David when he had been run out as king, when he's on the run, wondering if God will ever rescue him, hiding from his enemies, and saying that he feels like he's going through an execution, right? Is this really about David? John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, helps us look back at this and say, everything that was happening to David and the way he felt is magnified as it points forward toward a greater king, the one who won't just feel like he's suffering this, but actually suffer this for his people, right? King Jesus. Why? Why? I mean, it's great to read this and say, okay, God was in control. This is a plan. What kind of plan, right? What kind of plan is this, God? What kind of plan is being run here? We wouldn't be normal if it didn't bother us to think about that. But when we look at it clearly, what we see is that it is a plan of ultimate love. Because on the cross of Jesus Christ, the love of God is displayed more deeply and profoundly than it is at any point in history in any other way. C.S. Lewis described it this way, and just some difficult language, so we're going to go through it together, but here you go. The buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the medial nerves, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time for breath's sake hitched up. If I may dare the biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites, causes us to be that we might exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. Let me help you with what he's saying here. He's saying that it's all about the cross and that the cross is about love. That the reason that we structure our worship services focused on the cross, the reason that the cross will always be at the front of this church, the reason that the cross is put up above all else in towns across the world on top of steeples, the reason that we make jewelry out of the cross, the reason that we take the cross and make wall art out of it and hang it up in our homes, the reason we do all these things is because by the power of God, God has taken the ultimate instrument of torture and he's made it an instrument of love. Amen? That is what he has done on the cross. Because what Lewis is saying is that as Jesus opens his arms on the cross, he is bidding us to climb on. He is bidding us to lay all of our sin upon him, trusting in him by faith, because he can take it. We were made for that purpose. Finding ourselves now in sin, we give it to him. We lay it upon him. Have you done that? Have you climbed upon him? Because that's the gospel. The gospel is that we were created to radiate God's image out to the rest of the world. The charge is given to Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to reflect the image of God out to creation. But every single one of us, beginning with Adam all the way down to you and me, have turned away and sought to live for ourselves. We have not maybe physically been present when Jesus was crucified, but we have crucified our God in our hearts, right? We have made ourselves gods, wanting to be in charge of things for ourselves. And as we have done that, what God says is, I will come near in the person of my Son, that I will live the life that you were supposed to live, that I will die the death that you in your sin deserve to die. And because of that, because he defeated death by placing our faith in him, we have the gift of eternal life. Martin Luther has a saying for this. If you want to remember the gospel, it's pretty easy. Martin Luther calls it the great exchange. And it is the greatest exchange in the history of the world. Jesus gets our sin, we get his righteousness. Our sin is laid upon his back on the cross, and his perfect sinless life, his perfect obedience and love to the Father is credited to us in the form of righteousness, where now, as a person of faith in Christ, when we stand before God the Father, he sees the person of his Son. That is what he sees. That is unbelievable, indescribable news. I see some head nodding. Can I get an amen on that? There is nothing better than that. Nothing better than that news. I actually heard a pastor once say he was describing when he came to Christ, and when he said that when he heard that story for the first time, his reaction was, I don't know if that's true, but it ought to be. I think that's right. And guess what? It is true. It's why Jesus went to the cross. It's the news that should define us, and it ultimately will define us one way or the other. You see, either when the gospel is proclaimed, either there are two possible responses. We either reject it or we embrace it. We turn away from it. No thanks, God, I'll go my own way, or we receive it by faith. And it's these two possible responses, the only two possible responses, that we see in the two groups of people that are at the cross. And that is the rest of the outline for today. The next two points talk about these two groups. There are two groups at the cross. The first one, the crucifying soldiers, who John, again in his brevity, says they did these things. Yes, they did. Verses 23 and 24, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, so four soldiers. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. So the soldiers did these things. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is dying before their eyes, at their hands, hanging on the cross. And what is it they're doing? They're robbing his grave before he's in it. That is literally what they're doing at this point. Robbing his grave. I don't know why. I can't think of one reason that they would want his clothes at this point, other than God ordained it to fulfill prophecy, right? But for some reason they want it, maybe a trophy of what has taken place, but they're stealing his final possessions, and the only thing that's clear is that they're thinking of absolutely nothing other than themselves. They miss the significance of the event. They miss the truth of the proclamation that's on that placard right in front of them. And before we shake our heads at all of this, we must realize that we too, apart from Christ, have robbed God. We have robbed God of his authority, the place that he is supposed to hold in our lives, that he is king and we are not. And we have joined an army, that we are all soldiers. We are either soldiers of the enemy or we are soldiers of the living king. Those are the two choices. So at the end of the day, that means that there are only two kinds of people. And it's not the two kinds of people that most of us think, right? It's not good people and bad people. How many people have heard that? Well, there's good people and there's bad people. It's not the people that kind of have it all together, have made it happen, and the ones that they're kind of a mess. It's not even religious people and non-religious people. And it's not people who have actually worked hard enough to earn God's favor and those who have not. Because the truth is, apart from the grace of Jesus on the cross, everyone's bad. Everyone's a mess. Every single person falls short, and every single person spends the entirety of their life in some religious practice of scheme, be it traditional religion or secular, trying to justify themselves. That's what we all do. It doesn't take very long to realize that. And so the two categories are those who stay there, those who did these things and in this case would turn away from the cross, dive to the ground and try to grasp whatever they can out of this life, even bloody and torn clothing items, and those who stand, those who marvel at God's plan, gazing upon the cross, gazing at his presence in his eternal plan and embracing the cross for its value. And that's the second group we see here, Christ's followers standing by the cross. Four women are here. Mary, Jesus' mother, her sister, two more Marys. Lots of Marys Jesus had lots of Marys. I don't know what the theological significance of that is, but kind of interesting. All of them are here. Four different women are here, and of course they come grieving, but as they come, they risk guilt by association, right? Because they're not here to hurl insults at him. They're not here to help with the crucifixion. They're here because they're standing with him. They're identifying themselves with him. As Jesus dies on the cross, and I actually think that this is probably the most amazing part of this passage. If you ever wondered, well, how do we know that Jesus was sinless, right? I mean, we can look at all these things he did throughout his life. How do we know that he's sinless? Well, how does he spend his dying breath on the cross, right? Deuteronomy 5:16, honor your father and mother. What was the responsibility in carrying that out at the time? If the father of the family was gone, the responsibility falls to the oldest son to care for the widowed mother and to care for the family. And Jesus, while he's on the cross and his mother is there beneath, what is it he does? One more time, one more commandment fulfilled, he makes sure that she's taken care of by turning to the only disciple who it appears hasn't deserted him, right? The only one of the 12 who's still there standing as well, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's how who refers to himself throughout this gospel? John, the writer. John's there, standing there, and so Jesus says, I'm not going to rely on my two brothers. He did have brothers at this time to take care of Mary, but they're not his followers yet. They become that later on, but they're not yet. He turns to the family of God, his followers, and he gives John a job, frankly. And that's what happens to all of us, by the way, when we come to Christ. We get a new job, a new purpose, a new thing to do. Consider what it is that Jesus has demanded of his followers, what he tells us that we are called to do as followers of him. Here are a few things, just a couple things that he said in his life. Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Matthew 16:24-25, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's what Jesus says. What a command, but what a promise that we get. And then one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, the Apostle Paul talking about how if Jesus is truly our Savior, he will increasingly be our Lord as we identify ourselves with him. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Talk about identifying with the death of Jesus, right? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There are four women standing and getting a new identity, being identified with Jesus in his death. Is that how you identify yourself? If you had to explain in just a minute or two what it is that makes you who you are, would Jesus and his cross come up? It's something for all of us to think about, right? Because it certainly should. We are to identify with him, and when we do that, we're given the new purpose, like John, a purpose to care and to share, to care for the people that surround us, that God has placed around us in God's family, and to share with the people that God has placed around us in the world. To take the message of who he is, what was written on that placard, out to the very ends of the earth. And when we do that, when we stand by the cross, that's when the church is at its best. Amen? That is what makes the church the church. And what I love and am encouraged by is it happens here in this church. Over and over again. I'll go through a couple examples, and I'll miss many, many examples. But I'll start with one that just I realized fully yesterday. We started small group leader training because, as you heard Brady announce, small groups are coming up. So leaders for small groups met at my house. We go through this training, and it's amazing. There are these people. They gave up part of a Saturday morning, And they come there, and why do they come here? They want to learn about the study, learn about God's word, specifically for the reason that they want to be able to help others learn it too. They want to help and have what we call discipleship, walking along other people, and they give of their own time. And then the most amazing thing was to hear about how every single representative of every single group talked about how great their group is, how much their group loves and helps them out, how people in their group offer to host when they need them to, how some of them have filled in and led, and how literally to a group, every group said, when there's a sickness or an illness or someone related to somebody in the group dies, or when there's, you know, a celebration, a new baby is born, like the Walthers just had a baby yesterday or day before, pretty exciting stuff, right? Yeah, woo. What do we do? What do we do every time either of those two things happen? We bring food. We're great at food, right? And we should be great at food because that's how we show love to people. We care for people. Our small group about a year ago, everyone in my family at some point within like a 14-day period was sick with the flu. And we didn't even ask our entire small group. It was in the middle of small group season. Other people led. They moved it out of our house, which I'm sure was somewhat self-serving, but I understand, you know? And we had food galore coming to us because people spend time together. They see the cross of Christ in each other, and they love each other, right? And they provide care to one another. I mean, I even look out here, and I see some of you sitting with other people in your small group. That's what people should do. You students who identify as a person with Christ, you in that way stand by the cross in a world where it is so easy to go in the other direction. Your Instagram looks different. I've seen them. I look. Yeah, I do. Because I care about you. Lots of people here do. And we see students, high school students, middle school students identifying with Jesus, standing with him in the midst of a tide that goes in the other direction. Did you know we have a ministry here called Hinge, started by Betsy Gem and Sue Booth, and it's specifically, I mean, this is like care on top of care. The two of them felt called to say, when there is someone struggling through grief with the loss of a loved one, we want more people to be able to know how to listen, how to talk to them, how to love them. And so they started this ministry to train up caregivers to do that well. And that's what they do. That's part of their ministry here at NAPC. And then the last one, and this is probably my favorite one that I'll mention, is did you know that there are people in this church that every week they kind of rotate responsibilities and they drive in their own car, their own efforts at transportation to Linden to pick up people and bring them here who we are continually trying to build relationships with, and they don't complain about it and they don't look for a way out of it and they volunteer for it because they want people that we love and are learning to love to hear the gospel. That's why we want people here, and that's the type of community that we want to be. That's what we want to be. We want to be people that stand by the cross. So if you're doing this, if you're doing any of the things I mentioned or any of the things I forgot to mention, keep it up. Keep it up and show that care for others and sharing outside of the family of God, taking the message of who Jesus is out to the world. And if you're not doing this yet, I hope you feel the heavy conviction of the cross. I hope you feel the heavy conviction of the cross because you can do this. You can identify with Christ and you can walk with him. You can walk alongside other people. You can share the love of Jesus with others and care for the people of God, just like these women did, just like John does. Let's pray. And then we will close with the Lord's Prayer together. Heavenly Father, you are a good God. You are a God that has had a plan since before the foundation of the world, knowing that as we fell into sin, we would be in a predicament that none of us could work our way out of. But you not just made a way, you redeemed us. You went to the cross and you saved us. Lord, what a blessing it is to know that we no longer belong to ourselves. We no longer belong to the fleeting things of this world, and instead we belong to you. If there is anyone here today, Lord, that does not yet know you, I pray that they see the cross in a new way for the first time. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you change hearts. That you complete, Holy Spirit, in someone's heart here today, the great exchange that some person would place their sin upon Jesus by faith and that they would be marked as a righteous child of the King. And for all of us who are, Lord, as we stumble, as we fall, we thank you for your grace and we pray that, Holy Spirit, you would help us continue to get back up and to put one foot in front of the other. Continue to walk forward, not by our power, but by yours. That by your power, as we walk, that we would show love and care to others, that we would be people of the cross who share that message out to the farthest stretches of the world, and most importantly, to the people that you, God, have sovereignly placed in our lives. We gather together in prayer now, praying is how Jesus has taught us, saying this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.